Okay, well, great to see everyone again tonight. My table's a little lonely here tonight. No, we're actually joining that table over there. But this table's overloaded. Like, we need to offload a little. Okay. I'm saying that's a good thing for you guys, right? I'm judging myself here. Okay. Well, great to be with you here again tonight. A special welcome to those who are joining us for the first time. We're only in week three, so of eight, so you haven't missed too much. And I actually wanted to just mention, Jonathan had mentioned when we did our quiz night that he was talking about the fact that invite a friend, right? Bring a friend along. And in light of that, and whether that person knows the Lord, knows Jesus yet, or is just thinking and searching. And if anybody's actually in that category tonight, just welcome, a special welcome to you. Welcome if you're new, welcome if you're in that category. Feel free just to sit and listen to what other people say at the table, no pressure, but feel free to speak up as well. And so just a special welcome to everybody who's here, and especially if you're new and you've been invited along by a friend. Great to have you with us. We have been talking about the subject of relationships. And I started by explaining in our first week how the leadership team had got together and we talked about how important we feel like relationships are. It feels like the battleground that's happening right now. As, you know, this expression, there's actually a word for it now, whereas it might have happened in the past, there's actually an expression to cancel somebody out, to in a sense abandon a relationship altogether with somebody. And so in light of that, we just felt like, you know, we need to look at what the Bible says about relationships. Now, especially because God is intrinsically a God of relationships. You know, I mentioned the first week that the difference between the God of Islam, for example, who is a singular God and is only on his own throughout eternity, versus the God of Scripture, is that the Bible tells us that God is three persons. And so there is a relationship within God himself through all eternity. And so no wonder then he makes us in his image as those who are relational. So last time we talked about, or the last two times, we were talking about the subject of love. As we talked about, how do you even start off this conversation about relationships? We decided that, you know, you've got to really start with what the Bible says about who God is. And one of the descriptors of God is that God is love. And love, of course, is a term that is easily misunderstood. So in our first week, we talked about the love of God towards us, which Paul says in Ephesians 3 is so immense that nobody can really comprehend it. But he tells it because he's talking about two groups of people reconciling who hate one another. And so he's saying that I'm confident that you guys can still be together as Christians because the love of God can be poured out in your heart to the extent that he can bring you together. So we talked about that. And then last week we talked about the question of actually what is love. And I actually got some emails saying, could we do a further lecture on this of some kind? We felt like you didn't really get to cover it. I thought about it during the week, and what I've actually planned to do is, on a Tuesday morning, I'm teaching a class on Paul, and we have a little section within that class. It's from 9 o'clock till 12 o'clock, and I'm planning on actually devoting a whole lecture hour to that particular passage. And I'm going to make it available so that you could Zoom in, so maybe if you can't come to the seminary, which is just up on Terrell Mill, fine. You could Zoom in. If you can come, great. We'll probably record it if you want to get a recording of it. So that passage that we looked at last week from Romans 12 was so big and so intense, wasn't it? And so incredible, really, as we saw a rich and deep definition of love. Well, our series is now kind of shifting a little bit. Having laid those foundations of the subject of love, what is it? And what kind of love does God have for us and would have us to have for one another? We are moving on tonight to start to look at some stories, starting with a couple of parables that Jesus tells that have very strong connectors to the whole idea of cancel culture and relationships and relating, lots of moving parts. And then we're going to be moving on and looking at some people in the Old Testament, like David and Jonathan and Samuel and Eli. And so we're going to be looking at some of that. And so that's where we're heading. So we're kind of starting off with some stories that are not actual historical stories. They're stories of Jesus' parables. They're stories that Jesus tells to illustrate something. And tonight we're going to be starting with the parable of the prodigal son. And so I'm even kind of letting you know now. So it's in Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. And let me just talk around a little bit. Again, if you're with a friend, especially if you don't have a Bible, I'm sure they'd love to share that with you. Or love to show you on your phone or something in an app where to find that. But Luke 15, 11 to 32, let me just kind of explain it as you're turning to it. This is perhaps one of the most well-known parables that Jesus tells. And so even if you, maybe you've not heard of it before, but maybe you have, it's the story of where a father is basically told by his son, "I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance right now." And he goes off with that inheritance and he squanders it and uses it up, spends it completely, and then comes to his senses and comes back to his father. And there's an exchange with him and his father as he returns, which we won't spoil in case you haven't read it, because it's a cool story of what happens next. And there is another character, though, in this story, the older brother, who doesn't necessarily respond really well. And we'll get to that in just a second. So if you've got Luke 15, 11 to 32 in front of you, rather than just read it through, I'm actually going to kind of walk through it and talk through it and just point out some little details that are helpful for us to see. Some details that kind of bring some certain things to life, I hope. Okay, in Luke 15, 11 to 32, it says, And he said, that is Jesus, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of my property.'" Literally, it's give me existence. Give me your existence. And that comes out, that's important in what he says next. He says, "And he divided," that is the father, "he divided," literally, "his life between them." These two words are really powerful, and they kind of couple together and show you just what a cost this really was. The younger brother was basically saying, like I said, "I wish you were dead. Like, I want your livelihood. I want your life. All the things that you've labored for, all the things that you've worked for in your life." Those who are a bit older, you kind of look at your life and the ups and downs financially and materially, etc. This younger son is saying, "Give me your life." And so he does. It says, he divided his life between them. And then it says, verse 13, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his existence in reckless living." Now, his could be his own. He now belongs to him. Or it could also be the father. And I think because the word existence has been used before, it's almost like he's taking part of his father. He's taking this precious thing that his father has labored for, and he's just spending it recklessly. Isn't that tragic? Even as you hear it said, and it really strikes home how desperate, how horrible this situation is. And you feel not so much sorry at this point for the younger brother, but for the father, quite frankly. When you think about the words life and existence, I think that it's quite a tragic story. "And when he had spent everything," verse 14, "a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out." It literally says he went and welded himself, like welding, you know. I grew up on a farm, so I know what welding is. You sparks and, you know, sticking something to something else, gluing something, welding something. He welded himself to a citizen of that country. Now, this is important because in those days, you didn't necessarily just kind of, you know, come to somebody and say, see a wanted sign, but you kind of went to somebody and you befriended them and you said, hey, can I help you out here? Can we be friends? Oh, could I help you move house? Or can I help you dig a fence and put it in during the week? Oh, thank you, you know. And the idea that whether or not they would repay you was really a kind of a friendship thing, you know, and when would they repay you? There was no agreement necessarily. He went and sort of stuck himself and welded himself to somebody. And it says that this guy sent him out to feed his pigs. In verse 16, it says, he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. See, I think this welded thing, you know, the fact that he's not actually got some contract with this guy. You kind of think, how could he not be fed? How could nobody give him anything? And the fact of the matter was, there should have been, according to common decency, yes, he's gone out and helped, and that they would then repay him. But not only do they not repay him to the point where he's able to feed himself, but they don't even let him eat the slop, the food, the husks of whatever, you know, it wasn't even the beans or something itself, it was just the outer husk of it. They don't even let him eat that. No one gives him anything. And it's at this point that he has a moment, a flash of reality. He says, how many of my father's hired servants? Now you have the father setting up an agreement, right? His father is a decent father. He has an agreement. And he says, how many of my father's hired servants, he's unlike this guy who he's joined himself to, have more than enough bread? See, he remembers, in contrast to this person's stinginess, he remembers just how generous his own father is. And he decides, kind of quite logically, he says, well, if they've got enough to eat, I will arise and go back to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just basically, I'm not trying to come back here, and I'm not trying to connect with you and reconnect with you on the basis of privilege. I'm simply coming back, cap in hand, and saying, accept me as a hired servant. Now, at this point, the story just flashes really quickly. And within a few words, he's back at his father. And so the details jump forward very quickly. In verse 20, it says, he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. This word I think I've described before to you, maybe in a class here. It's like, it sounds like what it is. It's the word splagna. You know, it sounds like your intestines, and it is your intestines. So that's what it means, your intestines. And it says he was moved in his intestines, which is exactly what happens physiologically. When you feel nervous, when you feel butterflies in your stomach, it's literally your intestines are moving against each other. So we know that this is not just, you know, when it says he felt compassion, he was like, ah, okay, here he is, I better go get him. No, he's like moved. He is deeply moved in his stomach as he sees his son. And his actions, his inside movement is mirrored by his outward actions, because he runs and embraces him and kisses him. And the son has his speech all worked out, hasn't he? We know that. And he starts his speech, but of course he doesn't get to finish it. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quick! Bring the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. I don't grow tired of reading those words. What beautiful words. The father runs, he kisses him. He won't hear any of it. He's not. He doesn't have eyes for anything but the fact that he sees his son in front of him, who he loves, and he just can't wait to celebrate. It's like, come on, bring on the party. I'm so excited. I can't you know, what are you talking about? Quick, get out there, do that, do that. And it's like, it's all organization to organize the biggest party you can imagine. Because he is so happy that his son who was dead is actually alive and who was lost and is now found. And they began to celebrate. Now, his older brother was in the field, which he's a very responsible one, isn't he? That's where he was meant to be. He was doing his job. He was out in the field, and he came in and he drew near to the house, and he heard the music and dancing. Verse 26, and he called to one of the servants. It's actually literally one of the children. I'm not sure why, but that's just what it literally says. And asked what these things meant, what this was meant to be, literally. And he says to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have slaved for you. That's literally what he says. I have been your slave. And I never disobeyed your commandment. We're going to talk about the way he sees relationships in just a second. Because I think it's crucial to the way cancel culture works and the way we've got to be aware of the way we see our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. Notice what he says. I have slaved for you. I never disobeyed a commandment. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, and it's often been pointed out, right? He doesn't say this brother of mine. He's disowning him completely. When this son of yours comes who devoured your life. It's that word again. It's the word to gobble it up. He has gobbled up your life with prostitutes. He doesn't know what his brother did. Actually, has he? Does he? I mean, he's gone to a foreign country, so he wouldn't know at all what's happened, but he's planting seeds in his father's mind as to the worst case scenario. And that even tells you something, which we'll get to in just a second. There's a lot here that we can apply, and we're going to tonight. You killed the fattened calf for him, and you said to him, and he said to him, the father then responds, look at how gracious he is. Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother of yours, your brother, notice, turns it around, was dead and is alive, was lost and is found. Never grows old, does it? I mean, if you haven't heard that story before, you're probably like, wow, that is an amazing story. If you have, you're kind of like me, probably just saying, man, it doesn't grow old. There are so much beautiful things there, isn't there? So many beautiful things. What I want us to do is to just list a few things to notice. First thing I'm going to say, I don't want us to get bogged down in, but I think it's actually quite interesting. Who was the father in this story? Now you'd say the obvious answer would seem the no-brainer is God, right? But actually, the audience themselves have been encouraged to so far, which is the Pharisees. The Pharisees have been encouraged so far to identify with the person who's supposed to be seeking after the lost thing. Right, with the sheep, he says to the Pharisees directly, which one of you having 100 sheep and loses one will not leave the 99 behind and go after the one? And then when he tells the parable of the lady looking for the coins, I think the natural assumption is, again, that you are supposed to be like this lady. He's trying to challenge these Pharisees. So the interesting thing here is that I think that when the parable starts out, the Pharisees are again probably being encouraged to see themselves as the father, wronged by these tax collectors and sinners who have wasted and squandered God's things and run off in wild living. But the wonderful rug pull moment in this is that not only once it's very clear that they are not like the father at all, the spotlight turns over to them and says, basically, you're the older brother. So it's an interesting question, though, just by way of thinking about this parable in context. The second thing I want to notice is that the younger son took his father's life. This was no small act, so no minor snatch and grab. You know, this was really a deep-seated hurt that he had inflicted on his father. Not just emotionally, but materially. He had taken his life, his existence. We mentioned already that hiring himself out, he had welded himself to the other person. And that helps. Just reminding of that. Notice to remind ourselves again that when no one gave him anything, it was a trigger for him to remember his father. And this is going to be important because later on I'm going to talk about this. When it comes to our relationships that where we might be canceled or where we feel like we're in a strained relationship, how much is there a memory for those who we are with that they know us to be those who are trustworthy, who will love them, who will receive them? I mean, think about this. He is really asking a lot of his father, isn't he? When he decides to go back and hire himself out, I mean, it's a pretty brazen activity. It's a pretty brazen thing to do, to go back to his father whose life he has stolen and squandered. And yet, he's so aware of the giving nature of his father that he is willing to go back. Fifthly, let's notice the younger son's response. There's so many ingredients here. Again, if you don't know much about Christianity and you're here, that's fantastic. We love the fact that you're here. There's so much here that is kind of like parallels what the Bible says elsewhere about somebody actually becoming a Christian. That it has to do with realizing that, not being self-entitled, not kind of standing up and saying, hey, I'm pretty good. It's like realizing, like, you know what? I've failed. There's something so liberating about becoming a Christian. If like me, grew up in a non-Christian home, became a Christian in my mid-teens, man, I remember what it was. I remember that moment of realizing that I could be transparent before God and admit to all of who I am, and God, through Jesus taking the punishment for me, would receive me lock, stock, and barrel, just like this father. So that's the fifth thing to realize here, that if you're interested in thinking about how someone becomes a Christian, this is actually really a powerful model. Sixthly, the father. Wow. Like, wow. Like, there are so many parts about the father that just are mind-blowing, about his love for his son, his compassion, his forgetfulness. You know, there's no hint that he is trying to rub salt in the wound or, you know, make him feel guilty. None of that. All you see in him is running and weeping and moved with compassion and joy and celebration at the turn and change that's happened in his son. That he's ignoring the guy's confession. He just totally ignores his attempt to sort of say, I'm not worthy to be your son. Shut up, you know, come on. What are you doing? Come on, let's celebrate. And then, of course, seventh, the older brother. Now, this is something I really want to dig down on for a second. The older brother can only think contractually. He can only think of reciprocity, of what I've done, what you've done, what he's done, what we've done, what's owed to me. This is the only way he can think. And he says, he calls himself a slave. And he says that I've always obeyed your commandments. And then he goes, and he actually indicts the father. And what have you done back for me in return, right? The younger brother, he's done nothing for you. In fact, he deserves absolutely nothing. He's squandered your life, and you're actually giving him this wonderful calf, and you haven't even given me a goat to celebrate with my friends. So he's thinking incredibly contractually. The father, of course, says, hey, we had to celebrate because he was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Okay, with those kind of points reminded in our head, let's move on to our topic, relationships. We are family. I think already you can see there is a lot of material here for us to ponder, both briefly here together as I speak and talk around it a little bit, but more so as you talk at tables. Again, I love the format. It's so good, even though I'm going to be sitting on my own here. No, I'll join the table later. But I love the format, and I'm sure you do too, that we can be transparent. Again, feel free to just listen if you're comfortable with that, but also feel free to speak up as you wish. Here is a story of family, of a father who is full of love, of a son who messes up and is welcomed back, but also of another son who, frankly, believes in cancel culture. This is why this story is so good, because it's actually a one-to-one. It's like, we think cancel culture was invented recently. I mean, it got a name recently. But it's been around, hasn't it? Because that's actually what he wanted to do. He wanted to cancel his younger brother. He actually wanted to cancel his father. It's insane, isn't it, to say? But he's kind of like, he refused to come in and comply with his father's desires. Here's a party. Forget why the party's happening. It's like, I'm refusing to come in. I'm not doing it. He's like standing outside. If his father hadn't have come in, he would have canceled his father. He would have had no connection and no conversation with his father that night unless his father had come out to speak to him. And I feel tonight, like tonight, we are starting to get into the weeds, in a good way, of the cancel culture issue and how even it must be dealt with. What's even behind it, to some extent, and how we are meant to deal with it. First thing I want you to notice by way of application is that to cancel anyone whom God accepts or even is willing to accept is wrong. Jesus says in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. There it is. And in John 3:17, it says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Now, if you know anything about the Bible, you'll know that one day we will have to give an account to God. There will be a reckoning. But in the meantime, we are in a period where God is calling people to himself, like the Father. And so the first thing that we need to realize is, and the first thing we need to ask is, do we really understand the Father's heart? And do those of us who are Christians here even reflect the Father's heart? As we think about canceling other people, because it's got to start with us, do we really understand God? You know, someone might say, I need to stand up for God's honor. This person who's offended God needs to receive the retribution that's coming to them. That sound like right now. They need to feel the pain. They need to, you know, they've got no right to come in. That sounds so much like the older brother. That makes my head spin. That's exactly the mentality he was having, wasn't it? Speaking for God, as it were, like saying, "Hey, this person's got to feel the pain. This person's got to feel the retribution. They've got to know exactly what they've done, and they've got to make restitution even for what they've done before they come in." A friend of mine who some of you may know, Bruce Pearson, was homeless in England for several years because of alcohol. And when he came into the church, he was inviting his homeless friends to church. And he said to me, you know, he said to the elders one day after about 2 years, he said, you know how many people of my friends have been invited home for lunch after church? He said, I know the answer. The answer is zero. And he said, my perception is that we will know that they want to, that they're open to receive Christ if they show us they know how to use a knife and a fork properly. It was a very penetrating way of looking at it, isn't it? It's like, you show us that you you are kind of willing to not be smelly and to have some basic human decency or something, you hurdle that barrier, you cross that barrier, that threshold, and we will know that you're ready to talk about Jesus. That's not the way God did things, is it? So I need them to feel the pain, sounds like the older brother, and that's enough to say on that. You get my point. Second point of application. If we are to learn anything from the older brother, it is that being an adder and subtractor of debt spells disaster. He did so with reference to his brother. He did so with reference to his father. And notice this, he did so with reference to himself. And I wonder if this really starts to get to the heart of what cancel culture is all about. That people are seeing relationships in terms of what? Of a contract, in terms of what? I'll love you if you love me. I'll be open to you if you're open to me. I'll receive you if you receive me. And I want to say that even in our table last week, we talked about that. Somebody just mentioned that and said, this is why I think I struggle with this question of what is love, because love, according to Romans 12, seems to be, I'll love you in spite of what you do. And so even as we think about this cancel culture, I think that we are being called to turn things upside down like the Father. But what that really means, if we bring it down to brass tacks, is that we give up seeing our relationships as having to do with cost and benefit. As you owe me this, you've lived in this house for this many years, we've done these things for you, and you haven't been appreciative. And so, you know, I've done this for you, and what have you done for me? I'm keeping record. I'm keeping a ledger. This has been a bad investment. This relationship has been a bad investment for me, and I'm just going to cut my losses. See, how much of cancel culture comes down to the fact that our relationships are actually like the older brother? How often do we treat relationships like this? You've outstayed your welcome. Your credit line has run out. Thirdly, if we learn anything from the younger brother, we learn, believe in the Father's generosity. We kind of talked week one, didn't we, about the love of God which surpasses knowledge. And we're not going to understand how to love others. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. And it says, how can you love your brother who you haven't seen if you can't, how can you love God who you haven't seen if you can't love your brother who you have seen? And there's parables that Jesus tells where there's a parable where somebody comes and owes so much money they can't possibly pay it back, and the king says, you're totally forgiven. And then he goes outside and he grabs somebody who owes him like $5 and says, pay it back. Right? We need to pray and ask the Lord to help us to really understand his unconditional love for us. Because until we understand the Father's love, and I guess what I'm saying is we need to be like the younger brother. Yes, the younger brother actually still had contractualism in his thinking too. I'll go back to my father. Like, everybody's got it. The only person who doesn't have contractual thinking is the father. So is it going to be hard for us to get this? Yeah, it's going to be really, really hard. It's a supernatural thing. Because relationships don't work that way, do they? It is all contractual. And so we need the Lord's grace in this. And if we learn anything from the Father, where do you even start? You know, it's really just what we've been talking about here, isn't it? The Father doesn't keep record. The Father always hopes. The Father is emotionally in love with and doesn't see the payback, and loves us unconditionally. That's a good place for us to finish. I'm going to pray in just a second, but it's really got to do with understanding and dwelling on the Father's love, doesn't it? That's the way for us to go. Let's pray together. Father, as we go to table discussions, for some of us this will be a familiar story, but for others not. Help us to have good discussion, but help us to even apply this well as we think about the dangers of thinking contractually and the need that we have to experience the Father's love in order to be able to show that Father's love to others. Lord, help us to, even tonight, may there be steps taken to understand the depth of your love more tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.